for which you have placed each and every one of us in. We recognize that we do not deserve anything good from you, but out of your goodness, you have so chosen us to be members of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor that we are your children. Father, we recognize that the world does not know us, but so your Son told us that yes, because the world did not accept him, they will not know us. But we are happy and grateful that you know us. Father, so we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should not forsake the assembly of believers so that we'll be encouraged through your word. So as we have gathered this morning, we realize, Heavenly Father, that our human minds are incapable of concentrating or focusing on the truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the focus that we need this morning to hear and perceive that which you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing with our study of the nature of the sanctuary under the new, Old Covenant in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. So I'm going to read that again. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. He reads, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." Now, we indicated that the author made two assertions in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, with respect to the first covenant, which were concerned with the regulation and the specialized place of worship. Now, we spent, as a way of some giving you or refreshing your mind, that whole thing we spent last week was mostly on this three things. This is the golden lamp. That's one of the things that we spend time with, all the branches where we'll be lighted. The second thing we spend time is that altar, the golden altar, what it looked like. I mean, that's a depiction. But the whole tabernacle, which we also spend time with, looks like this. And if you recall, what we're dealing with, or our concern, is that here is the outer court, but the author of Hebrew was not particularly interested with this. All he was is between these two. This is the outer, which is called the holy place. And then the inner one which is called the most holy place. It is inside, it is in one that we have this Ark of Covenant. And these are what depicts the cherubim. So here are some of the things that we spent time going into detail last week. But today we'll move to something a little more in depth, in a sense. So the author focused first on the specialized location or the of worship that he described in verses 2 through 5. Following this, he returned then to the first assertion that has to do with regulations concerning worship, although he did not go into detail, but focused on the regulations associated with the specialized place of worship that I've just reviewed. Now, the regulations that the author was concerned with are simply summarized in terms of the activities that took place in the tabernacle. Now, the first regulation that the author mentioned is that the first section of the tabernacle is where all the priests carried out their daily ministration. Now, it is this that is given in where we're studying Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 6 again. It says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Now, verse 6 is really related to what the author has stated in verses 2 through 5 of Hebrews chapter 9. The author indicated that this was the case because he used a marker that would help the reader to make this connection. Now remember, I keep reminding you that we have what we call markers or sign posts in the Greek language. That the way we can know things in English, sometimes the way we know you changing your thought from what you've written is paragraphs. But in the Greek, they didn't have everything, the Greek manuscript that we have, everything just written together. So we don't never know when there's a paragraph. So the way we know or discover these things is by way of what we have here, we have a Greek particle that is not translated in majority of our modern English versions, but rendered now in some English versions. So the marker the author used in the Greek serves to indicate that what he is about to state in verse 6 is related to what he has said in verses 2 to 5. In effect, the particle is used to link verses 2 to 5 with verses 6 through 7. Now, it is probably because of this understanding that the translators of most of our modern English versions saw no need to translate the Greek particle, or because they consider the particle to indicate that the author is making a transition to another subject. Of course, it is possible to understand the particle in the sense of serving to resume the author's discussions about regulations connected with worship that he temporarily stopped any further discussion when he first focused on the description of the specialized place of worship. Now, in any case, it seems then that the Holy Spirit took the mind of the author back to the initial setting up of the tabernacle that was carried out under Moses' direction. Now, we say this because that clause of verse 6 that says, when everything had been arranged like this, is more literally from the Greek, now these things having been thus prepared. See, this is because the word arranged of the NIV is translated from a perfect participle of a Greek verb that was used in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2 that we indicated last week had two meanings. The first meaning, of course, is to make ready for a purpose, and so simply means to make ready or to prepare. And the second is simply to bring a structure into being, hence to build, to construct, or even to erect. Now, see, the first meaning is intended in this verse, since the author had in mind both the erecting of the tabernacle and its furnishings as what were necessary to get ready for the use of the tabernacle. At any rate, the reason we indicated the Holy Spirit brought into the mind of the human author the initial setting up of the tabernacle with its furnishings is the fact that the author used a perfect tense in the Greek. Now, it is true that sometimes the perfect tense is used to focus on the present state that resulted from a past action. But the perfect tense is used here to emphasize the past completed action of setting up of the tabernacle with all its furnishings. Now, this is because the author was not concerned, though, with the present state of the first covenant, since he had indicated that the regulations concerning it have been replaced. Therefore, he could only be thinking of that completed state of the tabernacle in the time of Moses. Now, the implication of this point, though, that we made is that the use of the perfect tense is not intended to assert that the tabernacle associated with the first covenant was still in effect when the author wrote this epistle. And at any rate, the word everything in verse 6 that we're looking at is a reference to the setup of the tabernacle as described in verses 2 through 5. Now, as the Holy Spirit took the author's mind to the first moment when that tabernacle was completed, so the author now takes our own minds to that period of time that began with the completion of the tabernacle to the time throughout the period of its operation. So you see, he's setting up something that, as you recall, the whole idea of this ninth chapter is to show us the superiority of the new covenant over the old one. So he's building up part of his argument is to take our mind, go back and see how they set up this tabernacle. So you can understand when he now argues, as he's going to do, that we have something superior because we are under a new covenant. Now, so that regulation that he had in mind was that the first section of the tabernacle was the location where the priests carried out their normal functions. Go back here so you understand. He is telling us now about the regulation right here. That's what we're going to be focusing. That's the first regulation he's going to give us. What happens in here? That's the first part. He will also give us the second part, but that will come up later. So that's why then it is this place where the priest function that is given to us again in that in the second clause of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 6 when it says the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Now the phrase the outer room is more literally from the Greek the first tent. Now the first tent refers to, of course, to the first section of the restricted area of the tabernacle, that is the holy place. And so it is proper to describe it as the translators of the NIV have done. Now the fact that the author wanted his reader to focus on the regulation that the outer section of the tabernacle was the place of the continuous ministry of the priest. That was the regulation he wants to emphasize. Thus then, there is a sense that the first section is a common place for worship, although it is restricted only to the use of ministries of the priest. Thus then, there is a sense that we can say, well, the worship was somehow limited in that particular area, since only the priests went there. So the regulation then is that only priests could carry out activities associated with worship in the first tabernacle. Now that this was the case, or that was really the concern of the author, is evident in the fact that he did not say anything about the ministry of the priest at this point. He didn't say anything about it. That wasn't his focus. He's only talking about the regulation. So the point is that the author wanted us to understand the regulation that applied to the first section of the tabernacle. Now it is true that the author did not describe any of the regular services of the priests in the first section of the tabernacle. We know some of these activities of the priests in the first section of the tabernacle. Now they were to ensure that the lamb burned continuously throughout the night, as stated, for example, in Exodus chapter 27, verse 21. Exodus chapter 27, verse 21. Now again, to refresh your mind, the reason it was important for us to understand what was going on in the tabernacle of the old covenant is so that we can have an appreciation of what it is or what it means to live under the new covenant. There are so many things that you couldn't have imagined that they were able to do. Verse 21 reads, in the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. Now, bear in mind now, they didn't have electricity. So somebody will have to keep pouring oil on those lamp in order to keep it burning throughout the night. So priest means that they pretty much had to be on some kind of central duty in using military terms. So they have to keep a watch to be sure that it never went out. That God has instructed to them should never happen. That light must keep on burning. Now he didn't explain all the reason for them, but we do know it's all these are designed to convey the figure about the person of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Now the priests burn incense also on the altar of incense. They did that daily. This is according to, still in Exodus, in fact, hold on, Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 through 8. Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 through 8 reads, Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamp at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. So, they have to maintain an incense, more or less, going daily. Now, not only that, you recall we mentioned last week, they had to set up holy loaves of bread, according to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 8 through 9. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 8 through 9. Here it reads, "This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites, as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire." In fact, some of these regulations, if you really are interested, just take a whole time and read through the book of Leviticus. If you read through the book of Leviticus, then you will see all some of these regulations of what they had to do, the little things that these priests had to do. In fact, somebody reminded me last week, after all the study of last week, said, "Now I know why God said the priests should never drink while they're going to function." I said, "Yeah, you're right, because if for any reason their mind wasn't clear, they mixed up certain things, and if they did, they would die." Now, that was so very clear. You recall one of the sons of Aaron, they decided, I'll do it where I want, just like most people on this planet. They think they have the right to do whatever they want, because no one said, you couldn't do that. So Aaron's children, they said, well, I'm going to light this in the way I want to light it. And God said, no, you won't. He killed both of them dead. So that would have told them, now when you go, you must be precise. Now, you know the reason we're all having problems on this planet, every one of us, is because we are not precise people. We're not precise. Now, what does that mean? We do not want to do exactly what God says. We want to tweak it in our own way to fit us. We don't want to do what God says. And do you wonder why we're having all kinds of problems? Marital, financial? What is it? Name it. It goes to one thing. We are stubborn, and we do not want to do what God wants us to do. And I guarantee you, on the authority of the word of God, if you do exactly what God says, your life on this planet will be one of continuous joy after another. Now, it doesn't mean you're not going to have headaches or temptations. You have them. But while all the others are falling into pieces because they can handle the pressure of life, you do not. Because you have something that stabilizes you. So there is need for being precise in our thinking. So the priest, though, set up these holy loaves according to an instruction. And in the same way, they themselves had to offer some daily sacrifices, as stated, for example, in Numbers chapter 28, verse 3. Numbers chapter 28, verse 3. Numbers chapter 28, verse 3 reads, "Say to them, this is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord. 2 lambs a year old without defect, as a regular burnt offering each day." Now, so, you see, there are things that they have to do, and that is one of the reasons that they have to have their minds intact. There can't be anything foggy in their thinking. If they go to minister in the first section of the consecrated, or what I call the dedicated area of the tabernacle, what is called the holy place. So following then the stipulation of the regulation that concerns worship in the first section of the tabernacle, the author specified the regulations that govern the second section of the tabernacle, that is the most holy place. So again, go back here, and so you can have a mental picture of where we are now. All he told us is everything we described took place here. And the regulation is only priests can be here. The people can come in, they can be all here, but no one other than the priests will get in here. So having talked about this section, now he goes to give us the regulation here. Now there's, as far as he's concerned, he gives us the regulations that govern the most holy place. There are three specific regulations that govern the operation in the second section of the tabernacle, the most holy place. The first regulation is that in contrast to the first section where all priests functioned, only the high priest entered the second section of the most holy place. And as of course in the first clause, go back to where we're studying Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 7. Here it reads, but only the high priest entered the inner room. Now we don't always like things to happen that is not common to everyone. We don't like, people say, well, I have the right to do this. But here now, God is very specific. Only one person of all the priests, only one of them can enter this second part. So that's why it's a bit, only the high priest enter the inner room. The phrase inner room is literally the second from the Greek. Now, which is definitely is a reference to the second section of the tabernacle. That is the most holy place, or some people call it, according to the authorized version or the King James version, Holy of Holies. Now, the second regulation that he gave is that the second section is only to be entered once a year by the high priest. That is, on the Day of Atonement, as in the phrase still in that Hebrews 9 verse 7, when he said that only once a year. Now remembering what we have, the first part of the tabernacle, the priest entered there every day. Any priest who is on duty will enter there every day. But the second part, it says only the high priest. And even then, only once a year. Now, the word once that we find here, say that only once a year, is probably better understood as one day. Now, why do I say that? See, if you say once a year, it may create the impression that the priest entered the most holy place only once on the Day of Atonement, since we know that that's not the case. So it's best to say he entered on it one day in a year, simply because we know that he entered the inner sanctuary or the most holy place at least three times on that day. At least three times. First, with incense. Then, with the blood of the bull that atoned for his own sins and that of his household. Now, when I say this kind of thing, you have to remember, we have fallen into a state today in among humans, where we do not see the family as a unit when it comes to a spiritual thing or spiritual matters. The families need to be a unit. That is one reason, for example, the scripture emphasizes the necessity of a believer marrying a believer, not an unbeliever, so that there will be a unit. So in dealing with this unit, God said to the high priests, and of course through Moses, well, what you do, you deal with your own sins and your family. Then you come and deal with other people. So, this is what we see that regulation in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Leviticus. Chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Once you enter the book of Leviticus, hold it there, because we're going to spend a few more passages still there. Now this, we can deduce, first of all, from this passage, and we'll continue with it anyway. He said, he is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take his blood behind the curtain, and do it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. So if you go through this, what it indicates, which I'm going to come back, is it means he has to make about three entrances into that place. First, to just take the incense to cover that up, generate smoke to cover up the Ark of the Covenant, because God says so he won't die. Then he will have to go back and take the blood of the bull and offer his own atonement, and then come back, and then go and do for the people. So that's why we say he should at least enter there three times. However, Jewish tradition says that the high priest entered four times into the most holy place on the Day of Covenant. That's what the Jewish tradition tells us. But based on what we have here, at least we say at least three times. So that's the second regulation, that only the high priest will enter it once in a year. Now, one day in a year. Now, the third regulation then concerns then the manner of this entrance, which were in the same we've already alluded to. Entrance into the most holy place required that the high priest first offer sacrifice for his own sins, and then that of the people. As stated in the last clause, still have your marker in Leviticus, because we are coming right back there. But the last clause of Hebrews 9:7, whoever was starting, read something like this: and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now the details then of this instruction of how Aaron should prepare to enter the most holy place are given in chapter 16 of Leviticus, so go back to it. So let us now pick it up from verse 2 through verse 14. We read through all that so you have a picture of what was actually taking place on this Day of Atonement. Beginning again from verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 16, reads, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Now you see, we know that laws don't mean anything unless they have teeth. See, laws cannot mean anything unless they have teeth. So God is the one that enforces his own law, because he has told Israel, this is the way you do it. If you don't do exactly what I say, I'm going to kill you. So they understood that. And So Aaron is specifically instructed, don't ever go in there anytime you want. It is not a matter of, well, I feel like. See, this is another reason his mind has to be clear. As a high priest, if he was in the outer one, and let's say he was drunk, and he didn't just didn't know where he was, and he staggered inside that one, he would die. So he had to have a clear mind. So that every day he goes into the outer one, he never goes inside the inner one. He said, because, here's the reason the Lord gives him not to go in there. He said, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. Now remember now that God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. There is no space on this planet that God doesn't fill. Yet he says he's on that the atonement cover. He appears there. That is to say, there is a unique presence of the Lord over that place. That's all he means. Now verse 3 says, this is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on him the linen turban. These are sacred garments. So he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Now what that is we've talked about this idea of lot, especially when we studied the plan of God. What it is similar to what we call like a coin today, a coin flip. And on one side they will have the word yes and the other side may have no. So then when they flip, they will say, okay, if this goat is for the Lord, then it should flip yes. If it's not, then it should flip no. So out of those 2, they flip. Whichever comes out, that's the one they take. Okay, this is for the Lord. And the other one becomes the scapegoat. That is one that's not going to be slaughtered. That's what it means here. So it says, Aaron shall, verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. In other words, that's the one that they will bring and they confess the sins of Israel on it once a year and let it go. It carry, you know, that's giving them a picture. It's carrying away our sins somewhere. Now we know what that means, because we have a full revelation of the scripture. The scapegoat is Jesus Christ, because he went to the cross, carried my sins and your sins away. So that's the way it was. They didn't know all this detail. They just knew, well, this shows that our sin is going somewhere under that goat. Verse 11 says, verse 11 reads, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin. Sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. He is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. Now here is something that you, when you think about this, you realize part of the problem that we have today is that those who are supposed to be spiritual leaders are very careless with their lives. God didn't permit that. That is why this high priest has to take care of his sins and that of his household first, before he can minister to other people. Now, but, you know, we are following a time that it doesn't really matter. And us pastors have decided we can do like anything. We live anyhow, it doesn't matter. But God said, no. To be leaders, you have to live in a certain way. That is all true in all kinds of leadership. If you're going to be a true leader, you have to live in a certain way in any position that you're given. So here, we find that having taken care of his sins, then he's qualified to take care of the sins of the other people. So verse 12 again says, he's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony. Now here, of course, that word testimony refers to the Ark of Covenant, so that he will not die. Verse 14, he is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. Now, when you think about all this I've just read you, you realize they had something elaborate on that one day. Just think about how many times, you know, the slaughtering of animals and collecting blood, and he has to go in, sprinkle. All that take a whole day. So that was something, that's why Israel had to do nothing on the Day of Atonement, because dealing with sin is a very serious issue. Even though today we make light of sin, it's a very serious issue with God. So at any rate, the author of Hebrews intended to convey that the blood sacrifice was necessary for the high priest to be able to enter into the most holy place. His point is that approaching God's presence requires blood sacrifice, a point that he later developed in this epistle. Now, that is in the Old Testament. We're going to see, or under the Old Covenant, but we're going to see it still requires blood, but we're going to explain later on what that blood is. It's not a physical blood. It's the death of Christ. But that's coming up. But for now, this blood that we're dealing with under the Old Covenant, the blood sacrifice took care of the first sins of the high priest and his family, and then about the sins of the people. Now, the sin that the high priest had to atone for was described as sin committed in ignorance, as the clause of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 says, for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Ignorance. Now, see, the law is specific that just because a person is ignorant of sins he committed does not exonerate him or her. So, that person is still held responsible for the sins. Now, these sins must be atoned for, as stated in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. This is the way the Lord gives it to them. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he's guilty and will be held responsible. In other words, ignorance is no excuse. Verse 18 says, he is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. Now, here is one of those things, at least now we know. See, we are in a different covenant, under the new covenant. One of the good things that we do know is You sin unintentionally, you don't know, you don't remember it. Let's just say you committed 10 sins and you didn't realize that. And suddenly you committed one that you realize. You say, okay, Father, I just messed up. As soon as you confess it to him, guess what? The other 9 you didn't remember, wiped out, clean. That's grace. He doesn't hold you anymore because you've confessed once. The one that you're aware of, those you weren't, he wipes them out. That's why he keeps saying that that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will do that. Now, there was also, really, atonement in this case for any sins that is listed in the Levitical code. However, though, this much we know. There was no atonement for any kind of sin that is called willful sinning or defiant sinning. The only thing that the person will receive is either excommunication or death. This is what we see in Numbers chapter 15, verses 28 through 31. Numbers chapter 15, verses 28 through 31. It says, it reads, verse 28 of chapter 15 reads, "The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he's a native, born Israelite, or an alien. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." Now, being cut off, there are two ways. It could be the person will be excommunicated from the community of Israel, or he will be put to death. Right. Now, what is this defiant sinning? Is there any sin that you have that attitude, "Well, I don't care what God says"? Once you do that, you've got into defiant sinning. "I don't care what God says." It's that kind of thinking where you know what the Bible, you just say, "Nah, I don't really care." When a person does that, he or she is on that verge. Now, as we have studied in the past, though, that if you're a believer and you go through that route, immediately you put yourself where there is no remedy for you than for God to continue with judgment upon you until you leave this planet. He takes you out. So, it is a sin. It's not, you know, if you're living the normal spiritual life, it's not the kind of sin you will commit. Because we all sin. We all fail. But you don't know. You say, "Well, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it." That's not your thinking. I will think. It's not your thinking. Now, those who say, "Well, I know what the Bible says. I don't care what the Bible says." Now, they are in that group. And the Lord deals with them in his own way. So be that then as it may, the author, by describing the activities of the priests and the high priest in the tabernacle or the sanctuary for worship under the old covenant, has added the second fact that is part of his overall argument, that the new covenant is superior to the first. Now, this brings us then to the third consideration of the author's overall argument of the superiority of the new covenant over the old. The third fact the author considered is the limitations due to the nature of the sanctuary under the old covenant. The limitations of the sanctuary under the old covenant. Now again, if you recall last week, I did make an issue that even though we don't praise those things, we don't have sanctuaries today, regardless of what believers who do not know much about the Bible say, this place we've assembled is not a sanctuary. It's just a place where Christians gather to worship. A sanctuary is what I just showed you on that picture. We don't have sanctuaries. Or if anything, everyone sitting here, if you're a believer in Christ, all of us collectively become the temple of God. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. So, but here, that will tell us we are under something different. The author of Hebrews tells us, yes, there are limitations to the first covenant. And he goes on now to develop those three limitations. In fact, there are three limitations with respect to the sanctuary under the old covenant that he presented in our passage. A first limitation is that it did not disclose the way to the true most holy place. That the old sanctuary had a limitation that it could not have made shown anyone how to get to the true most holy place. It is this limitation that is stated then in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 8. Hebrews 9 verse 8, where we're starting reads, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Now there is a translation difficulty that we need to consider before we examine the assertion of the author to know what he's actually saying. Now the difficulty has to do with the translation of a Greek demonstrative pronoun that begins this verse, which no doubt means this, demonstrative pronoun, this. Now the problem is whether to understand it as a reference to what precedes or a reference to what follows. That's where the problem comes. On the one hand, some English versions take it in the sense of what follows. So, they either ignore translating it, so that the first clause of the Greek sentence reads something like, the Holy Spirit is making clear, as you find in the New English translation. Or, they translated it, leading to the reading, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that you find in the New American Standard Bible. On the other hand, though, other English versions take the demonstrative pronoun this as a reference to what precedes. And so, translate the first clause of the Greek clause as we find in the NIV when it says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this. Or, the English Standard Version, this is the way they translated it, say, by this. That means something previous. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates. Now, while both options are grammatically possible, it seems to me, though, that it is the interpretation that takes the demonstrative pronoun as a reference to what precedes, that fits what the author had in mind as he wrote the sentence of verse 8. Now, the reason for this interpretation is that the taking of the demonstrative pronoun as a reference to what precedes allows verse 8 to be connected to the author's discussion concerning worship in the sanctuary under the first covenant. In other words, it is this reading or this meaning that is more natural in the flow of the argument of the author. In other words, he's talking about something he's already referred to. For if the pronoun is taken as a reference to what follows, then there seems to be an abrupt introduction of verse 8 in such a way that it does not fully make connection with what the author has said about the tabernacle, especially in verse 7. That is why we believe that this is going back to what he's been talking about, the tabernacle. Furthermore, while there is no strict order in a Greek sentence, but the placement of a pronoun as the first word of the Greek of verse 8 implies that the author wanted to emphasize it because of his previous discussion with respect to the tabernacle under the first covenant. Now, acceptance then of the demonstrative pronoun as a reference to what preceded still creates a translation problem, which is whether to translate it something like "with reference to this" or to translate it "by this." Now, those are two possible ways. Now, in the final analysis, it does not make much difference in which way, whichever way the pronoun is translated in the English. Once it is accepted that the demonstrative pronoun refers to what preceded. Now, this is because the concern of the author is to show that it is by the whole system of worship under the old covenant that the Holy Spirit uses to provide the interpretation or the insight given in our present verse. In other words, verse 8, the verse we're going to look at, is going to tell us something completely new, never mentioned in the Old Testament, never mentioned anywhere else really in the New Testament. So he's laying the groundwork for it. Now, in other words, we really are saying that the pronoun "this" refers not merely to the description of the two sections of the tabernacle and the regulations that govern them, but to the whole system of worship under the old covenant. It is this that the Holy Spirit uses then to state what the author writes in verse 8 about what the Holy Spirit had done in the passage we study in Hebrews 9 verse 8. Now, in mentioning the Holy Spirit in the sentence when he said the Holy Spirit was showing by this, in mentioning the Holy Spirit here, the author wanted us to recognize the importance of Holy Spirit in connection with the giving of the scripture or in the inspiration of the scripture. And you know, there are many Christians, they just know, well, they know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that's all they know. They have no relationship with the Holy Spirit. They just know he exists. He's God. If they even know that. But those who do. But they do not know what it means to have a daily and moment by moment interaction with the Holy Spirit. They don't know that. But here the author is relating the ministry of the Holy Spirit here particularly to the inspiration of the scripture. You see, the author knew the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. It is for this reason that he made several references to the Holy Spirit in this epistle. He had already conveyed that the Holy Spirit makes available spiritual gifts to believers in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4. He reads, "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, we studied this in detail, and you know, we didn't underscore each things like every believer. If you're a believer in Christ, you have at least one spiritual gift from God, the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer. Whether you know what it is or not, and if you recall, I told you, unless you have the gift of teaching, then the rest you don't have to be concerned about. All you have to be is learn the word of God, know how to apply it, and let the Holy Spirit control you, your gift will function. But if you're one that has the gift of teaching, then you need to do something else, which is to go and prepare to be a teacher, or as we say, a pastor teacher. However, though, the author's greater emphasis is on the inspiration of the scripture by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the author wants the reader to remember that the Holy Spirit is behind the scripture. He has already indicated this when he attributed what God said that was recorded in Psalms 95 verse 7, we're not going to turn to that, as coming from the Holy Spirit when he quoted it in Hebrews 3 verse 7. Hebrews 3 verse 7. Hebrews 3 verse 7 reads, "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice," if you recall, when we studied it, we went back and looked at that Psalm 95 verse 7, and we saw that he said, the Lord said, but here he says, the Holy Spirit says, which means, first he's saying the Holy Spirit is God, and secondly, that the Holy Spirit is one responsible for the scripture. Later on though, the author of Hebrew describe what the Lord said through prophet Jeremiah as coming from the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 15 and 16. He said, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Says the Holy Spirit was, when Jeremiah wrote those things, he said, that was the Holy Spirit speaking. Now, this is, many times I think, many Christians forget this. And I also understand the problem with some people. Here's the thing. When a pastor is teaching, if he's a pastor that is teaching under the ministry of the Spirit, who studies under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what he teaches is not his opinion. Many Christians don't realize that. So what they do is they're too concerned about what this pastor said. The pastor has no opinion, really, when it comes to it, if he's actually following the laws of interpretation of Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that there are no different opinions, and when you see, I tell you that too. But here's the thing is, when a pastor is delivering a message from the Scripture, it is not him. And that seems to cause problems for a whole lot of people. They look for the person who is speaking. It doesn't matter who he is. The issue is, what is coming out of that person's mouth? Is it God's word? That's what Jeremiah wrote. He wrote. The Israelite said, Jeremiah, you just wrote that. Here he says, the Holy Spirit wrote that through him. Which means when a pastor speaks and teaches, it's not him. It's the word. So, here we see that that is the case. So the point though, is that the author, in mentioning the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9 verse 8, wanted us to recognize that the scripture is given through or by the Holy Spirit. In effect, his mention of the Holy Spirit is a reminder that although human beings are the final instruments of communicating God's words to others, it is the Holy Spirit that directed them to write what they wrote. Now this truth is one that the apostles recognized and stated in various ways in the New Testament. What I'm saying is, you hear today people say, well, I don't want that because that's Paul's opinion. You know, Paul didn't like women. That's why he wrote some of those things in Corinth, in the book 1 Corinthians and in Timothy. He said, because he doesn't like women. He wasn't married, so he didn't know what a man goes through who is married. And I say, that's an absolute nonsense. Because Paul didn't give those opinions that the Holy Spirit gave through his mouth. Of course, in this case, through his pen. So, the Apostle Paul, he recognized this truth in that he put the words of prophet Isaiah as coming from the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Acts chapter 28, verse 25, but looking at the time, I think we should...